Welcome to the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
This morning, talking about the Son of Man. Now you might ask, as I did at the beginning of the week, why the Son of Man? If you think through it, it's not to us as in our verbiage very common. We don't use it very much. And if you look back, you just do a search of Son of Man, you know, in the Bible. There's over 100 references in the Old Testament alone, and only one of them has anything to do with Christ. So you think, how is this gaining significance as far as discussing it as one of the titles of Jesus Christ? And then you go to the New Testament. Well, maybe you'll find it there. And if you don't look at the Gospels, then you would only have 4 references for the Son of Man. One of them is a quotation from a psalm, not referencing Jesus. 2 of them are found in Revelation. And the 4th one is actually the only person that ever called Jesus the Son of Man was Stephen right before he was killed. He looked up and he saw the Son of Man standing by the throne of God. And so you're kind of wondering, why is this significant? Nobody called him Son of Man. We don't really call him that much today. So why does it matter? And really it matters for several reasons, but the 2 main groups that we skipped are those reasons. In the Gospels and then the 1 Old Testament reference really bring to life the richness of this title. Now if you do go to the Gospels, this is Jesus' primary name for himself. He refers to himself as the Son of Man more than anything else, more than Christ, more than Lord, Jesus, Emmanuel, all of it put together. He refers to himself as the Son of Man over 80 times, approximately 80 times. Now there's cross-references right in the Gospels, but it's very significant. He's using it a lot. And so the question is why? Why is he calling himself the Son of Man when people before him in general didn't and people after him in general don't? Why does he call himself the Son of Man? To give you the answer before we look at it in Scripture, it's because it pairs the beauty and the simplicity of Christ's humanity and his deity. The term Son of Man, and you may have heard it previously. I was thinking about this in my past, and I was talking to my wife this morning on the way here to church. I was like, what does Son of Man mean? And she's like, well, most common you kind of hear Son of Man is humanity, Son of God is deity, right? And that's true. That's very true. But Son of Man is more than that, and that's what we're really going to dive into today, is what this title means. And I have this picture in my mind, and I hope it doesn't come across as sacrilegious, but it could, especially because Jesus always called himself Son of Man. It's like his title for him. And you think of, I just couldn't help but think of like a superhero, right? When they learn their powers or whatever, and they're trying to decide what their suit's going to look like and what they're going to call themselves. And they think back maybe to some historical event or like what was maybe something significant to him. What's a name that really encapsulates everything that I am, everything that I represent, something that people may understand right off the bat. Maybe they won't, but it will be clarified by my actions, by everything that I am. And so Jesus, I can just picture him as even as a young boy, like he's reading through the Old Testament, he's studying the scriptures. And this one Old Testament reference that we're going to look at in Daniel, he reads through it and he's like, Son of Man, that's perfect. It's my humanity. It's my deity. It's my kingship. It's my authority. It's everything that I am. And there's only one reference to it. So people will have to pay attention to me. It's not a comment. It's not charged in any way already. I bring to it new significance. So that's the picture of what Jesus is doing, why he's using it. And he uses this title to correct their misunderstanding of the Messiah, to instruct them of who the Messiah really should be, and to claim that he himself was that Messiah. So in the 2 meanings, realizing that we'll spend just a few minutes here before we jump into the text, which is Matthew 26, that we're going to establish the fact that Son of Man meant humanity before we really get deep into the scripture, and then we're going to establish his divinity from the text that we look at this morning. So if we first look at the initial meaning, the natural meaning of the word Son of Man, we're going to say that that means that he is one of us, right? He, Jesus Christ, became a human. Without a doubt, Jesus intended to communicate that with by using Son of Man. It's this humility, it's his humanity. This is the simplest and most common meaning of the phrase all throughout the Old Testament. I mean, it's literally a child of a man. It's a human. Though not exclusively, it's interesting that this phrase in the Old Testament is often used to describe really the weakness of men. It's not a glorious title. It's our poverty. It's our humanity. It's our inability. Just to throw out a few references, Numbers 23:19. This will help you get the picture of it. God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. So there's like a contrast between what God is like and what men are like. Job 25:6. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm. Psalm 8:4. What is man that you, God, are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Why would God pay attention to a son of man? Psalm 146:3. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. Isaiah 51:12. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and the son of man who will be made like grass? Son of men are nothing. We are weak. We are unable. Why would Jesus refer to himself as this, right? You see, just the great contrast. Men are weak. God is strong. Men will die. God does not. Men lack wisdom. God does not. Men are not worthy of your worship or even your trust. God is. Don't rely on men. Rely on God. You see this great contrast. So why pick Son of Man? I think there's two reasons theologically that he did. One is because he had to become a man in order to die in our place. The eternal divine word, the Son of God, became genuinely one of us, fully one of us, all the way, in order to die for us. Hebrews 2:9 and then verses 17 and 18 say this, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Only a man, only a son of Adam, could die for Adam's race. Death came through a man, and life had to come through a man. Weakness and wickedness and sin came through a man, and righteousness had to come through a man. And so the Son of God became a son of man. He walked with us, and he talked with us. He ate and drank and slept and wept. He grew up. He learned to work and to study. He was tempted. He experienced loss. He knew joy and he knew sorrow. He felt emotions. He loved his family. He developed close friendships and he felt the sting of betrayal. He became fully man to die for men. He became one of us. That is the beauty of the incarnation, is it not? That's what we celebrate in the fact that Jesus came, is that he's, we'll talk about it later, Emmanuel, God with us. But there's a second reason that he chose Son of Man. And it's because he had to be more than a man. Not just a man could do all those things. So let's here get into Matthew 26 and discover really the truth that Jesus was not just a son of man, but he was the Son of Man. Matthew 26. As you turn there, we'll give some context. I'll set the stage for what's going on here in Matthew 26. This is the pinnacle of the gospel. Events that are about to take place, all of history, let alone Matthew, has led to the events that are about to take place. Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, has become a son of man, a human being. He's lived a sinless life. He's ministered publicly, and he's entering now the most painful, the most difficult, and the final week of his life. So in chapter 26, we find really all sorts of surprising, purposeful, dramatic, moving events that are leading us to that point. Jesus tells his disciple in the very beginning of the chapter, for the final time, the reality of his crucifixion. Right after that, the chief priests and the elders are strategically scheming of their deceptive deliverance of Jesus to death. Mary, then, in a dramatic foreshadowing, really, of Jesus's burial, anoints Jesus with this expensive ointment. Judas, in a malicious and cowardly act of betrayal, agrees to deliver Jesus over to the scribes and chief priests and the elders for 30 pieces of silver. And then the disciples gather for the Passover meal, and Jesus lovingly institutes a gracious means for his disciples to remember his impending sacrifice that we just enjoyed this morning, remembering the death of Christ. And it's following this sweet time of fellowship that the really incomprehensible and incommunicable suffering of Christ begins. He predicts the betrayal of Judas and even of Peter, his denial, the abandonment of his dearest friends. And then he labors fervently in prayer in the garden, praying for deliverance from and resolve to drink the cup of wrath reserved for him that we discussed earlier today. And then he experiences this dastardly arrest as planned by the chief priests and elders. And that's where we get to our text, Matthew 26. We'll read starting in verses 57 through 68. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at the distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. Look," or let's see, "what further need do we have of witness? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Jesus arrived here at Caiaphas's house, where everyone was gathered to find a valid reason to kill him. Throughout his ministry, Jesus had countered these same leaders constantly trying to trip him up, constantly trying to get him to give them a reason to kill him. And he never did. He always outwitted, outsmarted, rebuked them. And so now they've gathered at this time and they're seeking anyone, two people, "Can you please agree on something that we can accuse him of that's worthy of death?" And so person after person comes. I'm not sure exactly how this worked. I wonder if you could only hear one at a time, because otherwise they could kind of agree with each other. I'm wondering if that might have been what happened. You had to come individually, you know, and give your testimony, and they see if it agreed. I'm not sure. But nobody could agree on something to accuse Jesus of. And you see they're desperate here. They're not looking for the truth. They're looking for something to hold against him. And so then finally two people get their act together and they falsely accuse Jesus of threatening to destroy the temple, which was a false accusation. That's not what Jesus said. He didn't say, "I will destroy the temple." He said, "You will destroy the temple and I will raise it up." So they kind of mixed up their pronouns there intentionally to accuse him of blasphemy or of seeking to destroy the temple of God, which was treasonous. And Jesus doesn't answer. He responds in silence. and according to prophecies about him that he would respond in silence. But then Caiaphas does something unusual, and he kind of takes matters into his own hands. And he says, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And so what he really did was that he issues this formal, legal, binding demand requiring an answer of Jesus. This charge and even the invocation of God's name here was the strongest way that you could legally ask for a response. And so Jesus is placed under oath by the divine name. Are you claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God? And he answers simply, yes, it is as you say. What you said is true. I agree. But then he goes on, and this is fascinating. It is chilling. It is frightening what he says to them. As in a paraphrase, what you said is true. Nevertheless, now I have something to say. I'm telling you, Caiaphas, that there will come a day when you will see me, the Son of Man, again. And next time you see me, I will be seated at the right hand of power, the Ancient of Days. And I will be coming your way on the clouds of heaven's judgment. Wow. Sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of judgment. These are two phrases. They're both statements of authority. The first, the right hand of power, Jesus claims that he will sit at the right hand of God. The power is really, it's another word for saying God in this case. It hints of Psalm 110, a messianic psalm of David, which says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The second statement, coming on the clouds of heaven, it does several things. Well, it's vivid imagery, right? You probably already have a picture of Jesus coming on clouds in your mind, because that's what I naturally do when I see this vivid imagery here. But it does three things. One, it's an unequivocal claim to his divinity. He's saying he is sourced from heaven. That's where he comes from. We come from the earth. This Son of Man, the Son of Man, unlike all the other Son of Man, comes from heaven. Secondly, it's likely an association of Jesus as the divine judge. This use of clouds, not always, but frequently, carries the idea of coming judgment. The clouds are used as this, it's like a divine chariot for God to bring wrath. It's used even in the Exodus. Isaiah 19:1 says, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them, because God was bringing judgment. The third thing that this phrase does is it brings us right back to the other passage we're going to look at, which we read together as a congregation. Turn back to Daniel chapter 7. This is the one reference in the Old Testament that uses Son of Man in a divine way. So we're going to turn back to Daniel chapter 7. This is our tie-in. This is the reason that Jesus used Son of Man. This is important. Now, to give us a little broader context even than we read, what's going on here in Daniel chapter 7? We have this vision. Daniel is now receiving a series of prophetic visions later in his life. And in this particular vision, Daniel recounts seeing four great beasts come out of the sea. The first was a lion with eagle's wings. The second was this vicious bear with ribs in its mouth. The third was the swift leopard with four wings and four heads. The fourth beast was the worst of them all, was dreadful, terrible, and greater than anyone before it. It had iron teeth, and it was devouring everyone in its path. It had 10 horns on its head, and then an 11th came up and uprooted three of the other horns. And you're like, what's going on? What is Daniel seeing? And Daniel wanted to know what he was seeing too. So without getting into all the details of this, which is not what we're doing today, and it's this examination of Son of Man, is essentially these four kings, or these four beasts, represented four kings. Well, the fourth represent the 10 horns were 10 kings, and then the 11th is another one that comes and is ruling the others. So it's like these kingdoms of men, these rulers of men, some past, some still coming. So that's who they are. And then we really get to, well, like, do we have from 9, starting in 9? Yeah, that's where the Ancient of Days is seated, right? You have this picture where we are in verse 9 where it's like this heavenly crew is setting up, getting ready for Judgment Day. And the Ancient of Days is then seated on his fiery throne, and a million heavenly beings are ministering to him. And then everyone sits down, and the books are opened, and judgment begins. And this fourth beast, who is still is raging on and speaking blasphemy and running his mouth, which is weird that a horn has a mouth and eyes, but it does, and he's running against Jesus until he's killed and burned. Then his mouth stops. And then the Son of Man arrives on the clouds of heaven. He's riding heaven's chariot. Note that he doesn't come out of the sea like other earthly kings. This again references his divinity. He is God. He comes from heaven. But he's also man. He's a Son of Man. And he's brought before the Ancient of Days to receive what he is due. And so that's where verses 13 and 14 are really where we'll look a little bit more specifically. We'll read those together. Again, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given three things: dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So he's given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. He is crowned king. Dominion refers not to this, and this whole crowning is not just because he is, when we say like sovereign son, we're not saying it's because he's part of the Trinity. We're not saying just it's because he's God. We're saying it's actually because of his humanity, because of what he did on our behalf for us, because he became Son of Man, because he lived a perfect life, because he died in our place. That's why this authority is given to him. He's enthroned in glory, and his enemies are subdued. And so the eternal kingdom begins. But this kingdom, if you look at it, it's not like any other of the kingdoms that have gone before it. Every one of those kingdoms was ruled first by a beast, and secondly, it was temporary. They all ended. They were all also only in a certain location, right? Only a certain amount of people followed that king. This kingdom and this king is different than that. It is universal, and it is eternal. It is all people of all time, and it is never going to end. Kingdoms are known for pitting themselves against each other, but that doesn't happen anymore. There's one people, one nation, one sovereign, and it will never end. That's what Jesus meant when he called himself the Son of Man. I am the human, divine Messiah who will rule as king for eternity. So if you time warp back with me to Matthew, when Jesus called himself the Son of Man and he referenced Daniel 7, they knew exactly what he meant. They knew exactly who he was claiming to be. He was not just a Son of Man. He was the Son of Man who was divine. There's no doubt in their minds of what he was saying. His claim, yes, divinity, authority, kingship, the right to rule. The Son of Man who presently stood in condemnation of false witness in a crooked human court would soon return as the Son of Man in authority. The tables were going to turn, and that's what he threatened, warned Caiaphas of. He was saying, we'll switch spots. I will be the king, and you will be on trial, recognizing me as sovereign. And then Caiaphas responds, and the more I've thought about it, the more angry it makes me. It's this showy, emotional response where he tears his garments because he's just heard what he believes is blasphemy. And in doing so, he's accusing Jesus of blasphemy, which is blasphemous itself, is it not? If anyone had the right to tear their garment in that moment, it was Jesus. It's the sorrowful. It's either mourning or blasphemous. Those are kind of the two reasons you would rent your garments, is those two things. And if anyone had the right, like I said, it's Jesus. These crooked, perverse men were lying about him to his face. They mocked him. They spat on him. They beat him. They sentenced him to die. Think of that. The King of the universe sentenced to die by lies. That's blasphemy. As we bring this to a close, I think it's important that we ask the question, and ask this question every week. How does this apply? What does this mean for us now? Does it mean we just start calling Jesus Son of Man? Maybe. But what does his humanity and his divine authority, his divine origin, his kingship, what does that mean for us? And I think there's several things that we can pretty easily pick out. One is this: if we know who the king is going to be for all eternity, it's an appropriate question to ask, do you know him? It's an appropriate question to ask, which side of the table are you on? Are you with Caiaphas? Are you with Christ? The suffering man will be the sovereign monarch. And if you are with the king, if you are his servant, if you have accepted what he did as a man by dying in your place, because you could never do that yourself, then rejoice. Because this is a tremendous gift. This is our hope, is it not? This is what genuinely, if you are here and you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have staked your eternity on this being true. That's a big deal. But you've been chosen to do that as a child of this King. What a glorious privilege it is to endure for a season and then to live for an eternity. Much better than the opposite, right? To live now and die for eternity. So if not, if you haven't accepted the king, if you don't receive him as sovereign, if you are like Caiaphas and this is blasphemy, this is ridiculous, this is absurd, tread carefully. The same thing that Jesus said to Caiaphas, he would say to you: I'm coming again. You will see me again, and it will look differently than right now. Secondly, I think we see, especially from Daniel, nations are bullies. Nations are beasts. They don't support the kingdom of God in general, right? They're not on the team of King Jesus. They have their own agendas. And if you keep reading through Daniel, you see that this fourth beast just opposes the saints of God. He hates them. He destroys them. He ruins them for earth, right? Many of them are killed. We're not living here. We had the teen activity at the Manukians, and afterwards we were having a discussion. We were talking about the importance of thinking of yourself as a pilgrim. And I think that's very applicable here. We're living among nations that aren't really our nation. We're living among kings who we submit to and honor, but they're not our eternal king. And so take heart in that. That's encouraging, is it not? No matter what deep waters you're walking through now, no matter how difficult things are, no matter how much, even if it's hatred or even to the point of death, which is what Christ did, there's still eternity. And that's the plan. Everything is going according to plan. It's not out of place. So take heart in that. And take heart in the fact that it's temporary. This life, which is a vapor. It says the Son of Man are like grass, right? That's us. It's only a time. And then fourthly, and we'll just conclude kind of with this thought. Thinking down the road to Advent, to Christ, to his birth. Remember that he's more than what meets the eye. He's not just the baby. He is, and that's beautiful because that's humility. That's absurd that the God of the universe would become a son of man. But he was born as a baby, and as we'll talk about in a few weeks, he was born as the lamb who died for sinners. But he was also born as the sovereign king and divine ruler of the universe, who will come back as a lion to shatter and scatter these rebellious kingdoms of men and deliver his people into an eternal kingdom of justice and peace that will last forever. And we will be given the greatness of kingdoms under the whole of heaven, and nothing that the malicious devil or the deceitful Judas or the scattered disciples or the foolish priest who rent his clothes at the blasphemy of Christ, or the fierce beast who destroys, and all the rebellious armies of men who will attack, or the greatest blaspheming dictator in all the history of the earth, or even you or me in our sinfulness and our shame, can stop the Son of Man, who once had no place to lay his head. He will then have every enemy under his feet.